Is it too hot?
No, it's not too hot.
One of them becomes another one on the other side.
In Dante, the lowest region of hell is cold.
Is that recording?
Welcome to this informal gathering.
Welcome to you.
Thank you. Thank you. Om Atyana Jana Shalakaya Chakshwinyatam Jena Tasmai Sri Gurave Nama Sri Chaitanya Manabhistam Sthapitam Jena Bhutana Shayam Rupa Kadamaya Dibhati Shapadantika. Well, in this scholarly place I was reflecting first on the tradition of scholarship in our line, Jiva Goswami, Rupa Goswami, Baladeva Vidyabhushan, many great, great scholars developed a highly refined philosophy. Of course, we say not exactly developed, it was there, but they expounded a highly refined philosophical understanding. And on the other side, I was thinking about how anti-scholastic we are, especially how anti-scholastic Prabhupada was. One of the early titles I remember, or one of the titles I remember from an early Back to Godhead in India was Scholars Deluded, a big headline Prabhupada had. And he was fairly consistent in the work of flaying scholarship. And his complaint was, I think, that scholars don't surrender to Krishna. Or that it was with scholars who don't surrender to Krishna. One of Prabhupada's favorite verses, of course. Namam duskritana mudha prabhidente naradava maya pratigana suraparamashrita. These four classes of nice people don't surrender to Krishna. The mudhas, who are working like asses, naradhamas, and maya pratigana, those who have such distinguished assets in scholarship, but whose scholarly knowledge has been stolen away by maya, and asura paramashrita, demonic. They may speculate, they may hypothesize, but they finally refused to surrender to Krishna. I was thinking that in one sense, mundane scholarship aims at having a what might be conceived as, from one point of view, as a transcendental position. That is to say, uncommitted. We study religion. We meet about religion, we talk about religion, we analyze and compare and do all sorts of things with religion. We even participate in religion, but we don't commit ourselves to surrendering to the personality of Godhead. So, because that would compromise our scholarly neutrality, to finally surrender to a tradition. Surrenders, now I'm no longer an onlooker, and if I'm no longer an onlooker, how can I have a neutral vantage point from which to analyze and compare and so on and so on? And I'm biased, I'm compromised and tainted. So we don't surrender, we we watch. It's something like, I have a certain bias against photographers. I think, I'm sure it's irrational, but it's something to do with my childhood or something. But don't mind, Kyo. But sometimes we observe that a photographer is a person who's not involved in what's going on. The Prabhupada complained against the people who were photographing his classes. They weren't listening. They were shooting. Or anyway, other people were not. You know, we're not in the action. We're recording the action. So, in one sense, the scholar is like that. He's not part of the any discipline of surrender. He records and observes the other people surrendering to various disciplines and theologies and so on. So then one may say, well, what's wrong with that? You need to have people who are neutral, who are observing, who are not committed to any particular point of view, who can afford us an unbiased vantage point. Then that has a natural attractiveness to it, even. It's a low-risk position, because what if you're wrong? Well, in your surrender, well, you don't have to worry about that because you're not going to surrender, you're going to observe. So in that sense, it's low risk and low investment. You don't have to give, at least to commit yourself. But then, so I was thinking about that, because I suppose at one point or other, at least I was, and probably we all were neutral onlookers, then why should we commit ourselves to Krishna consciousness, or to devotional service to Krishna? And I was thinking about why did I ruin my life this way? Why did I get into this this thing here? And then, so naturally I was thinking of Prabhupada and other people who were completely unlike Prabhupada, and reflecting that the people who only write papers and hypothesize and discuss, what do they get from it finally? You know, what is their ultimate gain in life? It's also theoretical and in one sense proportional to their commitment. Since their commitment is negligible, their gain is also ultimately negligible. Not that they're not committed to scholarly pursuits and so on, but their commitment to a discipline of surrender to the Supreme is fairly short, and therefore what can they expect at the end? Everything's tested at the time of death, and at the end your investment was minimal, your returns are going to be minimal. And there's a kind of emptiness to it at the end. Well, you know, what did you live for? To write some papers and contribute some thoughts. But nothing really means, there's no absolute meaning to anything. It's just another paper, another book, another course, another honorary mention in a long list of emeritus professors. And then there's Prabhupada's position, where he's completely surrendering to Krishna. And Krishna says that ananyas chintayanto mam ye jana paribhasate nitya yukta vibhyaktanam yogakshema bhavya. I provide everything for him, I reciprocate with him. And at the end, he comes to me. He comes to me. So the outcome is quite different. In this life, he's completely connected with Krishna, and at the time of death, he's regains the association of Krishna. So much different from our theoretical position on the observation post. Of course, it's and then we may say, well, what makes the difference between a person who surrenders in one way or another, or begins the process of surrender, and the person who goes on scholarly career? Then in Bhagavatam, Atapite Deva Padambujam Dvaya Prasada Leshana Guhita Evahi Janati Tattvam Bhagavan Mahindra. Last line? Something. Ekopi Chiram Vichinvam. Missing a word. Any prayer is offered that, my dear Lord, the person can surrender to you or attain your devotional service if he's gotten a little fragment of your mercy. Atapite Deva, but a little fragment of the mercy of your lotus feet. Padam Bhujam Dvaya. Harir. Tapite Deva Padam Bhujam. Padam Bhujam Dvaya. Prasada Leshana Grihita. Just Prasada Lesh, if he gets a little mercy, then he can surrender. That means, according to one's good fortune, according to one's good fortune. Therefore, Duskriti and Sukriti, those who have a background of impious activities, have difficulty surrendering to Krishna. They can become philanthropists, they can become humanitarians, they can become nasty things like political bushwhackers or whatever it is. But they can't begin the process of surrender to Krishna. And then there are those who are fortunate. They may not have any material qualifications, any notable material qualification. May not be rich, may not be good looking, may not have their act together, as they say, or can't manage, aren't big achievers, don't have big intellects, but somehow they surrender to Krishna. They have faith in Krishna. Shraddhana purusha dharmasyasya parantapa aprapyamam nivartante mityu sansara bhavati. The person who has no faith in this process is unfortunate. Shraddhana purusha dharmasyasya parantapa aprapyamam, he doesn't attain me. Nivartante mityu sansara bhavati, he just comes back again and repeats this same tired cycle of birth and death. No faith? Why no faith? Unfortunate. That's unfortunate. And then sometimes we see the person has some faith and then begins a spiritual process and then retreats to scholarship. It's too risky, this business of surrender. The stakes are too great. The risk is too great. So he retreats to a position of lesser commitment, lesser risk. He heads for the observation post. Ashradhana purusha. That means weakness, weak faith. Or Hridaya Dauravalyam. weakness of heart. Unfortunate. Not to say anyone who takes up scholarship is weak in faith. Jiva Goswami was not lacking in faith. But that we have to examine what is our own position, or understand what is the position of others. That therefore Prabhupada was, and of course from ordinary materialist, a person who's on the observation post is, he's the guy. But to Krishna, he's neither in Krishna consciousness nor in Maya, as far as he'd like to believe. Right. He's in that enviable third position where he's not surrendering to Krishna, but he's not in Maya. He's in this mysterious third place, which of course is Maya. That which does not exist. But he's imagining, you know, that somehow or other. But he becomes like one of those people in the war, you know, who gets, he's just a reporter, but he's killed in action anyway. Death doesn't say, oh, you're just an observer, so you can stay. We also have to get out. So our job is, in one sense, to reach persons whose confidence or commitment to the Supreme Personality of Godhead is non-existent, or who have carved out a position for themselves in the material world that they're imagining is safe, and somehow bring them to Krishna. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, Prakashananda Saraswati, of course they were committed in a different way. They were more committed to the impersonalist philosophy, but which is, say, more difficult. At least the observer is uncommitted. The impersonalist is committed to a suicidal position, self-annihilation. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu brought them from that position to Krishna consciousness. Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, Prakashananda Saraswati. So by logic, by argument, somehow or other, by chanting, some Rabindranath Prabhu was saying in an assembly, he was talking about Holiness Tamal Krishna Maharaj and some experience he had, that Tamal Krishna Maharaj came to Philadelphia or someplace. They were together, and their program was going on, throwing a festival, and young people were attending. He said, I observed that Tamal Krishna Maharaj would go up to some person who was there at the festival and say, how'd you like the food? How'd you like the prasadam? And if the person said, yeah, it was okay, you know, then Tamal Krishna Maharaj would just go on to the next person. And if the person said, you know, it was great, it was really fantastic, it was out of this world, never had anything, then Tamal Krishna would sit and talk with him. And Rabindra Sroop said, you know, that my inclination was, you know, if somebody had, you know, talk to a person, see what was going on. And he spent, you know, 45 minutes or an hour talking to some person, and the person, you know, one of those intellectual things where you talk and the person comes back and you go on and on. At the end, you know, that was over and the person went away, and that was the end of that. But the people who said, yeah, the prasadam was great, you talk to them, and you know, at the end of the day, they want to get on the bus. He said, so I observed that he was selecting people. Of course, it's not to say that argument is not effective, or that a person who has doubts can't be moved when his doubts are answered. But Rabindra Swoop's analysis, I think, or at least my analysis, was that it was a way of selecting out people who were fortunate, who were attractive. Somehow or other, the chanting was great, or the food was great, or the atmosphere, something's great, really nice. That means that attractive. Good fortune. Sukriti. And when the Sukriti is there, you can capitalize on it. More. Of course, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, even those whose assets were the other way, their assets were Duskriti. Asuri Sampada, against. He could change them. So, in that sense, everyone is a candidate. Anyone who has ears, a tongue, can be engaged in devotional service. The scholars are a tough batch. Got your work cut out for you with these guys. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. That was one of the reasons that he came. He saw that everybody was being attracted to Krishna consciousness, except the deluded scholars, starting with his own students. Why are you chanting? Gopi, 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 gopi. They couldn't get it. They thought they could. They thought they knew more than Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. You should. Of course, they were, back in those days, a little better off than the modern agnostics. Now you should chant Krishna. Why are you chanting gopi, gopi? They couldn't pick up that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was experiencing transcendental ecstasy by appreciating the gopis. So they began to chew him out, as they say. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu saw that these people, how will they ever get the message? And then that's when he gradually developed the idea of accepting the renounced order and so on. In those days it was so good. And anyone in the renounced order would be respected. Still, of course, that tendency is there in India. Any person who's in the renounced order, however nonsense he is, he's given some respect. In that way, it's fortunate. Anyway, everyone has some good fortune and some bad fortune. But that's relative. Relatively good, relatively bad. It means all bad. E balo e mande sabrama. So, our first work is on ourselves to, you know, we're committed, we're... But Prabhupada used to, he'd face like a room full of GBC men and sannyasis. Are you convinced? Not casually, you convinced? Are you convinced about this philosophy? And of course nobody's convinced the way Prabhupada was convinced. So we have to reflect on that. What is our commitment? What is our conviction? Prabhupada gave that first Bhakti Shastri test. It's like 10 questions or something. You wouldn't get in the door now with a test like that. But it was pretty simple. But it had questions like, do you believe that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead? If so, why? So we can apply that test to ourselves. And do we believe that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead? And if so, why? We're supposed to be reasonable, we're supposed to be rational, supposed to be intelligent. So, are we convinced? And if so, why? And if we are convinced, and if we have good reasons, then we should be able to convince others also. And if we're not convinced, then we have a lot of work to do. And we should associate with those who are convinced. And Prabhupada was utterly convinced. Therefore he was utterly convincing. Okay, this is informal, so maybe... some other people could say something.
Did anybody have any comments or questions or startling revelations? Grinding attacks? Scholarly comments?
Neutral observation.
I guess I have a question. You set up a sort of dichotomy between the agnostic religious studies scholar, which is sort of a new phenomenon, really. Historically, and between the committed devotee. What about at a place like Oxford, where it's sort of, you get people who are more in between, scholarly people who are also, you know, cultivating some sort of Christian virtue and Christian faith and faith-seeking understanding, and also, you know, us, we're seeking faith-seeking understanding. Devotees cultivating the intellectual understanding of things.
Yeah, that's actually a real tradition of scholarship. It wasn't just an academic exercise. You're right, I think this is a historically recent phenomenon. That previously scholars were people who had spiritual commitment and were seeking to either have tools for expounding the reasons for that commitment, or they were seeking to deepen their intellectual understanding of the nature of the divine, the nature of God. And these days it's gone a different way. But those who have some spiritual commitment, well, that's nice. We don't care, Christian or Hindu or whatever. But then we can ask if they have some, if we have something to offer them. We have some. Do we have a contribution to make to their spiritual progress? Prabhupada's view, he had something to offer them. Starting with, even if you say, take it not philosophically but culturally, all right, that there's God, there's a kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's fine. But Prabhupada's starting place usually was, thou shalt not kill. Yeah. It's nice that you believe in God and the Son of God, but what's all this animal killing about? Prabhupada observed that they were not only saved and bathed in the blood of the lamb, but bathed in the blood of the sheep, the goat, the cow. So culturally we have some questions to raise, some issues to be examined. This is not a question of whether you're Christian or Hindu or something else, but this is a question of what is our relationship with other creatures in this universe? What is the nature of these other creatures? Are they automata who are, you know, strangely presenting the illusion of being sentient beings? Are they soulless creatures? And how is it that they are soulless creatures? And Prabhupada had his comparisons to make. You eat, the animal eats. You sleep, the animal sleeps. You have family life, the animal has family life. You have feelings, the animal has feelings. You want to live, the animal wants to live. So on so many points, it's similar. Now why do you draw this distinction? I have soul, the animal has no soul. What do you mean by soul in that case? What are you talking about? What's your idea of soul? But Prabhupada had a clear definition that the soul is symptomized by consciousness. Where you see consciousness, there's soul. So what do you mean the animal has no soul? The animal has consciousness. There's a difference between a living animal and a dead animal. So then what is this, you know, that the man is my brother and the animal is my food? So this is in one sense you can say it's a cultural question or a cultural contribution we have to offer. In another sense it's a philosophical question. We don't have a problem. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's fine. But what is this killing all about? You know, philosophically speaking, culturally speaking, why is this going on? What is the necessity, and where's the feeling for other creatures? And of course, we have other issues also. We have so many. We have questions of we have social organization that we can, where we have something to say. We have something to say about the process by which the universe is evolved. We have lots of different things to contribute, regardless of what your religious persuasion is, what your sectarian commitment is. You have something to say, which you may find useful. This idea of transmigration of the soul is useful for any person who's interested in the nature of reality, material reality and spiritual reality. And people sometimes have a sort of intuitive rejection of the, or knee-jerk rejection. But as far as we've seen, there's, in the teachings of Jesus Christ at least, there's no rejection of this idea. So then this is something to be considered, where again we have something to say with explanatory value to it also. Because the person who thinks that there's only one life has to explain why the cards are dealt so unevenly. Because from accepting that there's only one life, so then someone is born in a good Christian family, he's brought to church, you know, his mother brings him to church every Sunday, and he, you know, recites his catechism or whatever it is, and believes in Jesus Christ, and at the end he's saved, and he goes to eternal beatitude. And then there's some other poor bloke who's born in some communist country to atheistic parents and taught that God is some bourgeoisie construct. And at the end he goes to eternal hellfire and damnation. And you only get one shot, and the deck is stacked. You know, what's that all about? That God, who is all-knowing, all-kind, all-compassionate, all-so-and-so-and-so-on, he gives everybody, he gives some people all the breaks, and other people, nothing. Where's the sense in that? God is very mysterious. All right. But could we do better than that?
Well, the Jews say that each soul is given just enough abilities and sort of good karma to get through all the trials they meet in life.
That every soul is given
enough sort of ability and power to get through any particular circumstance that particular life might throw up at them.
And then what?
Then they have, everybody has a chance.
A chance to what?
To succeed.
In what sense?
In the sense that
they do you just get through the struggles of life? It means everybody gets to survive till he dies, or what?
Well, succeed religiously, eschatologically, but get into the kingdom of God.
Well, that doesn't accord very well with our empiric observation, does it? That somebody's born. This is a Jewish point of view.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody's born in a pious Orthodox family, and he's brought up with all, to perform all sorts of mitzvahs and so on, be brought up with faith in God and so on. And somebody else is born up, God forbid, in a Reformed Jewish congregation. Or worse still, among the Goyim. Or, again, the atheists. Maybe even anti-Semitic atheists, Jew haters.
There's only Jewish souls there, doesn't matter.
There are no Jewish souls there, but, hey, they're souls.
He didn't mention that when you started.
Well, did they?
So, if that's your position, then we have to look at that and see, where does that compute? Does that compute? That really everybody's given just enough? I find that very... Maybe it needs to be explained to me further, but I don't understand how that hangs together. What to speak of? Well, anyway, that's another thing. I suppose there are explanations for that. People who are just born like idiots and so on. And they only get one life, and then what? They go to heaven because they didn't do anything bad. And we could all pray to be born idiots. Or at least have children who would be born idiots so that they could all go to heaven.
It's working in my case.
But God is very has special mercy for the Irish. Didn't he say that in Bhagavad Gita that I'm equal toward everyone, but for the Irish I have special?
Sigmund Freud said that the Irish are the only race for whom psychoanalysis has no value.
Really?
Yeah. It's called moksha as far as we're concerned.
I thought it was called the pub.
Yeah, psychoanalysis is only necessary for people with lack of alcohol.
I think the Christians say that the suffering you see, like this sort of uneven hand that's dealt, is the cause, is a necessary result of free will. It's not something that God,
what free will?
Damns one. Free will of the individuals.
I was born in. I'm born in some atheistic family. Where was my free will in that?
It was your parents' free will to have a child.
Yeah. That's their free will. What about you? Mean on account of their free will, I got stuck.
Yes.
Now everybody's got that excuse.
That's what they say.
Everybody's got that excuse.
Yeah, but if that's the case, then.
Your parents had the same.
At the end of life, in front of the average says, no, it wasn't me, it was my parents. And then it was my teacher. And
they're still responsible.
At the end, you'll find this enormous queue of people at the gates of heaven saying, hey, I got a bum deal, it was my parents.
Well, that's what Muslims basically believe. They say the individual has hardly any free will at all. Yeah.
Well, we say that also.
Yeah, I know, but we don't admit it, right? Isn't it?
No, we have...
We have very little free will. The Prabhupada says you can surrender to Krishna or, you know, basically suffer.
Right.
So if you have intelligence, you don't have free will, because who wants to suffer apart from the Marquis de Sade?
Say that again.
If you have intelligence, then there's really no choice, because who wants to suffer unless you're a masochist?
Well, there are, of course.
Yeah, so you're agreeing and saying.
There are a lot of people who are intelligent, but unfortunate.
Mm. Yeah.
They're misusing their free will by bad association or by their previous misfortune. They're continuing a career of misfortune. Mm. But that's changeable. Our position, at least, is even if you're blowing it royally in this life, you get another shot at it. Or if you are blowing it royally in this life, it's because you by free will made the choice to do that. It's no like somebody else's, I'm suffering because of somebody else's misuse of free will. Which is an excuse that every living entity could ultimately give.
Yeah.
It's not like just stops with me, that, you know, it was my parents' fault, but, you know, well, they're not to blame either, because it was their parents' fault, and, you know, you get an endless regress like that. It's always somebody, and ultimately, I guess it goes to God, it's all his fault.
They don't quite say it. It's the idea is that if there wasn't a world where, well, it would be a logical contradiction to have a world where people, where there isn't suffering on the account of other people's misuse of free will. But if you're going to have,
we accept that,
entities with free will, that it's a logical necessity that there's a disparity of happiness and distress.
We accept that. That free will means that you're freely going to dump on me. Jiva jiva sujivanam. Every living entity is living at the expense of every other living entity. Even in hell, they have that hell krimi bhojan. Everyone's a worm, and all the worms are eating one another. So that's the material world. Everybody's living at the expense of everyone. Everyone's exploiting everyone. Everyone's causing misery for everyone else. So that we accept. But that's a different thing. That's okay. Suffering is an ontological necessity in the material world. That we know. But being in the material world and refusing to surrender to Krishna, why is that a necessity? That's up to us. And again, it's not a one-life deal. Because again, suffering, that's another thing. Everyone has to suffer. But again, why should someone be in a circumstance where surrender is, you know, every circumstance is working against your surrender to God or Jesus Christ or whatever you want to say. And someone else is born in a circumstance where everything's going for it. And everybody gets one shot, and at the end it's truth or consequences. Where's the sense of that? That there's suffer, that everyone causes suffering for everyone else is an ontological necessity. Okay, that we can buy. But this idea that God stacks the deck and then gives you only one shot and stacks it for no reason, just randomly, or, you know, what else? He just looks, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, okay, smash this soul, smash that soul, Russia for him. Yeah, America. One step down. England. England is where pious Americans go where they die. Yes.
Well, some people thrive in opposition. You know, some people, you know, it's, I mean, I don't want to belabor the point, but they do have their arguments like that. And some people, it's, you know, the best thing is to bring out their piety, is to oppose it.
But then that's a different thing. If God were arranging the material world in such a way that everyone was given a circumstance that would bring out the best in them.
Yeah, that's the idea.
But we don't see that.
Mm. Yeah,
Otherwise, we'd see everyone, you know, surrendering. One person because he was born up in a pious family, another person because he was rebelling against, you know, an oppressive, impious family. But that's not what we see. Generally, we see you're born in a pious family, you tend to, you know, follow a pious pattern of life. You're born in an impious family, you know, you just go along with what you're taught and what your environment dictates. It doesn't bring out the best in you.
It's true, isn't it, that the Christian perspective, no matter how they, because, you know, for 2,000 years they've been, you know, meditating on this and trying to explain it, basically, and trying to explain suffering with a one-life scenario. Mm. And they just continually fail to themselves. Suffering is one of their big issues. Mm. And I mean, they're bound to it because the one-life scenario means that the body means something. The body, and for the Christians, they'll come out with Paul, you know, he goes against reincarnation, and he also says that on the last day, it's kind of, you end up with this same kind of body. So this body becomes very significant in terms of redemption and going back to God and all that kind of stuff. So they're actually very attached to the bodily concept. Yeah. And that one issue, the more they harp on the one-life scenario, it means they're not intellectually broad-minded. It means they've narrowed themselves intellectually, philosophically, to this scenario that just doesn't hold water. And it's all based on one quotation from Scripture, you know, one little verse, and that's it. And that's their whole intellectual house of cards, which is not enabled and disables them from dealing with the suffering issue, is based on that.
And it's one life and then judgment? That's the
it's one of the, I forget the actual, I can find out, because
I looked it up not so long ago, and it's very interesting that the verse is not actually about how many lifetimes you have anyway. That's not the topic of the verse.
Yeah, there's one life only. That's how it goes.
But it's not, that's not what the verse is about. The verse is, it's an analogy. Or it's a comparison, that as there is only one life and then judgment, da 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 da, so da 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 da. It's just a comparison, you know, like as there are trees in the forest, so there's something else. I forget the details of it. Something, again, you know, Jesus sacrificed his life, something. Mm. But, you know, it's the minor proposition. And arguably, it's just conventional. You know, as all birds have wings or something. So, you know, so okay, everybody knows that there's one life, and then there's judgment. We even say there's life and then there's judgment. We just say then there's another life and another judgment. That's another story. But the whole focus of the verse is not on that at all. Focus is on the sacrifice made by Lord Jesus Christ. But they've pulled it out and made it like the, you know, the proof text for what you said, a one life scenario.
It focuses on the body. That means the bodily concept of life becomes significant in the spiritual sense, and that's a real difficulty.
We have this very advanced philosophical concept that Prabhupada taught us. You're not this body.
That's a real difficulty for them. Their difficulty in karma and reincarnation. Because they have to break the attachment to the body, ideologically. And that means to the family and all, to their culture, to tradition. That's right. It's a big thing. It's a worldview.
And it brings you to what the next life is. You know, we have a very sophisticated idea of what there is after liberation. And I don't know what it is elsewhere. I think, you know, we're familiar, I guess, with one sect where they pass out little magazines that show you know, people going back to Godhead, and, you know, the wife is there, the kids are there, the dog is there, the bicycle is there.
Panda bears.
Huh?
Panda bears and tigers, too.
It was a satirical American magazine, I forget what it was called. And just after September the 11th, they had this, it's done like a newspaper. I think it's The Egg or something.
Down
like
in.
That. The Onion. Maybe something we didn't eat. have this news report from hell done by such and such a demon. And it said, just today we had a plane load of Muslim terrorists arrive, and they were really surprised, again, to find out that there weren't all these virgins waiting for them. They thought they were going to heaven to be long again.
That's another, you know, what's actually what the spiritual world is all about. It's practically unknown outside of Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. Even the idea that it's, you know, that it's a place where you render service. Yeah, for most people, it's like you go to your reward. Mm. You know, the reward is that you, you know, whatever it's going to be, the virgins or your family or, you know, free tickets to the Mets game or whatever it is.
Golf.
Angels, you know, that really boring. Boring eternal afterlife in the clouds with this damn halo on your head.
singing 19th century hymns.
Yeah.
Everybody plays the organ.
this Far Side cartoon with an angel sitting on a cloud. and then saying, oh damn, I should have bought a magazine.
So anyway, even people who are committed to a belief in Jesus Christ or whatever, for them we have various philosophical and cultural contributions to offer.
You mentioned fortunate and unfortunate people. Could you speak? Could you explain a bit more what you mean with being fortunate and unfortunate?
Yeah. Fortunate ultimately means that you've had some touch with devotional service. Maybe 1%, 2%. And on account of that, it's again manifest in this life. Or 50%, 80%. And really fortunate. And unfortunate, Dampo, Darpo, Bhimanas, Chab, Krodh and Parushay, all demonic qualities. Krishna told Arjuna, don't worry, you are Mashivcha Sampadam Daivi Abhidhata Sipandam. You're born with godly qualities. So those who are really unfortunate, they're born with, from the very beginning of their lives, nasty qualities, angry, proud, arrogant, mean. Why? Their own misfortune. They wanted to be that way. They cultivated that as a career, and now they have to live it out. Unless there's some change. And someone else, by good fortune, has godly qualities. And or we see, first of all, anyone who has the human form of life, they're at least more that fortunate. But then someone's born in a pious family, someone has good. Of course, by ordinary pious activities, then you get Janma, Aishwarya, Shruta, beauty, fame, wealth, education, and so on. So that's like material good fortune. But material good fortune is the same as material bad fortune in one sense. It doesn't get you anywhere. But at least that's a little. Anyway, if they get added to that, the good fortune of association with devotees, and somehow begin the process of devotional service, then they become actually fortunate. They become Bhagyavan Jeev, fortunate living being. Guru Krishna Prasad Epaya Bhakti Bhakti Jeev. They get some seed of devotional service. That's real good fortune.
So the attraction, you could say, like you said, which was fortunate, is a continuation of your person's spiritual.
Labhate Parvadehikam in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that someone who began the process and didn't finish it, again, takes birth and he picks up the consciousness of his previous birth and becomes automatically avisha. Just automatically he becomes attracted to spirit. You know, even if you wonder why, like, lots of times people are like misfits. You know, the whole world is going one way. And they, you know, what's wrong with me? I don't, you know, somehow can't get it. I can't devote myself to this. So they wind up as a kind of misfit on account of their previous good fortune. Maybe they're not happy with this material world. They're looking, and they don't just, you know, go to some lower mode of nature. Instead, they become attracted to a spiritual process. That's their good fortune. So, business of the devotees is to try to multiply that good fortune. Or those who are unfortunate, to make them fortunate. Prabhupada one time was taking a walk in Central Park in the blessed city of New York. And he... he was taking his morning walk and he would pass some, you know, some pedestrian, some other person walking, and Prabhupada would say, good morning. The person would say, good morning. Prabhupada would carry on walking. Good morning. And the person would say, good morning. And then Prabhupada explained, you know, like, why not Hare Krishna? But Prabhupada explained that by wishing a good morning to the devotees, they're making spiritual progress. Mm-hmm. So in that way they begin their devotional service. Just if they wish that the devotee may have a good morning. Or even if they, you know, conventionally say such a thing. Somehow how to make them fortunate. Mm.
Something that you said raises a big question in me, and I wish you can help me pacify my now. You said that at least one element of your message tonight was let's be aware of where we are at and how much convinced we are. And my understanding is that we can not possibly convince others about Krishna consciousness only based on theology, but there is a need of also of personal integrity. As Prabhupada didn't just convince us based on theology, but based on his own conviction and personal integrity. So I feel a little bit emotional. Sometimes it may occur that devotees they feel like to be convinced, but their personal integrity doesn't match their let's say intellectual conviction, and they may behave in a sort of puffed up way or like pride. I guess the best reaction to the conviction that Krishna is God is that we become humble. And I believe that when we explain theologically or philosophically this principle, but in a humble way, that makes a great impact on people. But if we just place this principle on their heads, without personal integrity in terms of being humble, it might become just a sort of body-to-body fighting without real conclusion in terms of surrender or in terms of responding to this understanding that Krishna is God, Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And this brings to my mind something I was hearing recently, but a singer, an Italian singer, famous Italian singer, who was singing about the life of Saint Francis of Assisi.
Mm.
And I was really, really perplexed and surprised to hear this singer, like a mountain singer, to glorify Saint Francis. I thought, how this is possible? And but he was explaining that he was touched by this person who was a saintly person in his behavior.
Mm.
And sometimes in a very simple way, but it was a saintly person in fact. And many people were touched by Saint Francis' personal integrity.
Mm.
Sometimes it happens that devotees in Krishna consciousness, just because they have knowledge and they understand that intellectually, that something that might seem like higher than Saint Francis' understanding of God, they might even feel that they are higher than Saint Francis.
Mm.
And in this way they respond in not in improper way, in a non-Vaishnava way. So I was considering among this gathering of scholars the value of being of possessing personal integrity in terms of being humble in our attempt to share our understanding and conviction.
Mm. Prabhupada pointed that out. He was writing a letter to someone who was preaching in the universities. I forget who it was. And Prabhupada gave the example of Lord Chaitanya, that he was hearing from Prakashananda, from Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, for so many days, even though it was nonsense. Lord Chaitanya was hearing, just humbly listening, and then he spoke. Or with Prakashananda Saraswati also, first he was sitting by the shoes and then he was asked to come. So Prabhupada said that in a similar way. He said we have to patiently hear from the students what is their idea and so on, and then after hearing we can say, he said, we were discussing that they after all, he said, they're a little puffed up, but they deserve it. And they have some material qualifications, so they're entitled to be a little puffed up. So we have to humbly present Krishna consciousness. Of course, even a person who's lacking in humility, lacking in good qualities, Krishna says if he's completely committed to me, fully committed to me, then still he's a sadhu. But he may be affected by these modes of passion, mode of ignorance. So what you say is right, we have to try to cultivate the saintly qualities that will have an effect.
As you were pointing out how Srila Prabhupada very often used to criticize scholarship.
Yeah.
Indeed, programs of education and scholarship have been attacked by some members of ISKCON. So there obviously seems to be some tensions as to the role of scholarship and education and so on. How would you perceive, or how would you like to see the role of education, if indeed you do see there's a role for education and scholarship within ISKCON? Personally,
well, it's very dangerous for our people to be educated.
Okay, now we
know where you are. There's I think the tension has some healthy element to it, because Jnana Karmadhyaya Navratam, pure devotional service, is not mixed with fruitive activity or mental speculation. So when we become more involved in mental speculation and miss the point of devotional service, then we become polluted by the material energy. We become contaminated. Same thing if we develop, you know, there's a strong pull toward humanitarian activities these days. And if that becomes excessively prominent, then we become, you know, the Salvation Army, where our mission is to you know, feed people and clothe people and provide medical care and so on, but not to bring them back to Godhead. So, Gana Karmadhyaya Navratam, we need to be careful not to be overcome by a very strong tendency, you know, because if we do all these campaigns for physical welfare, the whole world will say that we're the greatest saintly people. Mm-hmm. And if all we do is go out on the street corners and chant Hare Krishna, then we're a batch of bums. Mm-hmm. Even though that's more valuable. Mm-hmm. So there's a strong pull toward doing what will win acceptance in the eyes of the public, or more immediately our friends, our family members, our acquaintances, you know, all say, wow, you know, I read about the great work that you're doing, and, you know, I didn't realize you were doing all that, and you know, completely turned me around. And, you know, there you were, you abandoned your principles, and now the whole world loves you. So that can happen in the academic sphere also, where we become enchanted by the material energy and forget our purpose. Or from another point of view, if we simply attach esteem or raise the apparent value of mundane academic credentials, then we risk sending our members one by one out to an environment where they're going to get spiritually killed. You know, where they really don't have any... You know, you people have gathered because you have a spiritual agenda here in terms of accomplishing something in your missionary purpose. That you have a purpose to achieve. You have your various subversive goals. But if a person enters the academic world basically because his faith has become weaker and now he doesn't know about, you know, doing things like going out and distributing books and chanting, and, you know, just feels uncomfortable with this, and, you know, his parents are offering to send him back to school and, you know, pay his way, and he can study psychology or you know, even religion, and everybody's saying, yeah, that's good, you know, we need some devotees who will become qualified and get degrees so that they can be respected in the world, preach Krishna consciousness, or else, you know, so that they can become good grihasthas and maintain their families and so on and so on. And they just get picked off. They go to the academic world, they become convinced that, you know, basically they were wasting their time chanting Hare Krishna and doing all that devotional service stuff. And now they've, you know, they're in the company of people who are so much better because they're even-minded and articulate and balanced and so intelligent and hardworking and this and this and this, and their professors are like geniuses, and they just get enchanted by the material energy. And we've seen that. If you look at the overall academic scorecard in ISKCON, you know, I think Maya's scoring more goals than we are.
I didn't know you knew Janaki so well.
what I find uncomfortable is what I perceive as the kind of tendency that because something might happen, therefore it is happening. And I feel that there are members of ISKCON who take on a role of being defenders of the faith. And we have a nice little cross in Broad Street where some defenders of one particular faith burnt other members of another faith. And I feel concerned that there is some kind of elements of ISKCON that attacks for that reason. And I feel also that we need to have some kind of sense of temporal identity as well as our spiritual identity. Am I completely in illusion with that, or do we need to have some sense of who we are in relationship somehow to our conditioning as well as in relationship to our unconditioned soul? Because, I mean, in one sense, one could argue that education is possibly or potentially more influenced by the mode of goodness than selling Hong Kong paintings. And I had a little stint of selling Hong Kong
paintings. That's a false dichotomy, and you know it. You attended my class, right?
I don't want to establish a false dichotomy, and I recognize that, and thank you for teaching me about that. I'm very grateful to you. But I do feel that we could see education and academia in a very positive light. I understand that there are dangers, and I think everyone here would recognize that there are dangers, but I think there's kind of negative light and a positive light, and I'm wondering if there is any, you know, whether we need to look at those issues, or whether everyone's going to simply chant Hare Krishna, simply sell books, simply take prasadam, and not do other things as well. And I think that's if I may say, even though it might be quite ideal that we all go and sell books and everyone goes out and sells books, I don't think it's actually real. I don't think we're quite in this world. Many of us are going
to
be...
I have to cut you off for two. Sure. For one reason, really. Mm. I'm committed to a conference call at 9 o'clock with my confreres in the United States. So that's in about 2 minutes. Mm. So, of course, we always raise the most interesting questions. In terms of temporal identity, no, I don't think we need a temporal identity. Mm. We may assume a temporal identity for the sake of navigation, you know, that is to say that we may present a temporary identity. But I don't think that it's to our advantage to assume in our own eyes a temporal identity. Who am I? Well, I'm a Brahmin, or I'm a scholar, or I'm an artisan, or I'm a this or that. That's what we're told. That's an anartha, we're told. And I don't see the benefit of cultivating that or assigning a positive value to that. Yes, I'm a student. I feel very proud to be a student, and you know why? I'm part and parcel of Krishna. That's my only credit. Otherwise, to be a student or a Brahmin or a Kshatriya or a king or any of this stuff is illusion. And why should I cultivate illusion as a positive value? I don't think it leads to psychological wholeness or balance or anything like that. One can be perfectly balanced knowing that he's not this body, that he's spirit soul, and that whatever role that he's assuming in the material world is essentially superficial. That, you know, temporarily I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm American or English, or I'm a Brahmin or Kshatriya or whatever. But that's not what I really am. That's just circumstantial and of not of any great consequence. If we start assigning positive values to those things particularly in terms of this is who I am, then I think that we're working against ourselves, because on the one side we're instilling this as a positive value, and then we sit down and chant Hare Krishna and try to get free from it. So it seems like we're working across purposes with ourselves. It's already so hard to get free from that false identity, even if you don't want it. You know, to get free from that subtle feeling that, well, after all, I really am, you know, okay, I'm not American, but I'm a New Yorker. you know, it's already so hard to get free from that. And then if within the spiritual society we start promoting that, it seems to me that we're working against ourselves. So take a different part of your question. Sure, in our society there are like people who are just plain pig-headed, and you know, anything good that you try to do, they'll naysay it. That's another issue, and you know, that we can just ignore. We can afford to ignore that. And then there are other people who, you know, they'll have issues and they'll say, you know, don't we need to be careful of X, Y, Z? And if we take that on board, that yeah, we should be careful about X, Y, Z, well, then that may help us in what we're trying to do. Otherwise, not everybody's bright, not everybody's clear thinking. You know, they may be devoted and pig-headed. We have that. Diversity. Thank you all very much. I'm sorry that I do have to go.
Jai, thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.